if you would, to 2 Samuel. We're starting 2 Samuel today, a series called Kingdom Reign. 1 Samuel was Kingdom Come. Now the Kingdom of David begins. And if you remember, 1 and 2 Samuel in the Jewish Bible, the Torah, is just Samuel. There isn't a 1 and a 2. There isn't a 1 and 2 Kings. It's just Kings. But somewhere along the line, some probably white guy decided to make it 1 and 2 so that we divide it into the Kingdom of David at this point. All right, so let me ask you a question, and you may want to keep the answer to yourself, especially Michael, keep it to yourself, because I don't want you giving away the answer to this, because I know you know it. You know it better than I do. But if I were to ask you the question, who was the second king of Israel? Don't say. We'll see if you're right a little bit later. All right. Last week, we saw that while David and his men were chasing the Amalekites, remember they came and they stole their family. They looted their stuff and they burned their city, Ziklag. And while they were out doing that, Saul and his army were being routed. They were being destroyed by the Philistines. And Saul and Jonathan and the other two sons of Saul were killed. They were struck down and killed at that time. And again, I think that one of the reasons why God had David so far away is to keep David from deciding, no, I'm going to go, I'm going to protect the king, I'm going to support the king's anointed. So he didn't have the opportunity to do any of that. I think God got him away from there. Because if you remember, the judgment of God is upon Saul at this point. This is why he was, even when Samuel was talking from the witch in Endor, saying, look, this is the judgment that God told you about because of your sin earlier in your life. He said, so this is God's judgment. And I believe that David, the innocent one, was removed from that. And it's one of the reasons that I believe that there's a principle in the scripture that shows us that God does not judge the innocent with the guilty. And it's one of the reasons why I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. But anyway, 2 Samuel, let's pick it up in chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came about after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David remained 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul, with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And it came about when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. Then David said to him, from where do you come? And he said to him, I have escaped from the camp of Israel. David said to him, how did things go? Please tell me. And he said, the people have fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also. So David said to the young man who told him, How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? The young man who told him said, by chance it happened to be on Mount Gilboa. And behold, Saul was leaning on his spear. And behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely. When he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me. And I said, here I am. He said to me, who are you? I answered him, I am an Amalekite. Then he said to me, please stand beside me and kill me. For agony has seized me because my life still lingers in me. So I stood beside him and killed him, because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm and have brought them here to my lord. Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who told him, where are you from? And he answered, I am the son of an alien Amalekite. Then David said to him, how is it that you are not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And David called one of the young men and said, go, cut him down. So he struck him and died. David said to him, your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. Now, last week, as we saw that story, we saw that Saul fell on his sword. says that he fell on his sword. Doesn't say that while he was talking, somebody came up and he started talking to him. And so we look at the story and we ask the question, well, who's telling the truth? Is this man telling the truth? Did Saul fall on his sword and not kill himself? And after he fell on his sword and didn't kill himself, now he's leaning against it, his spear, and this guy comes up. And as I'm reading the story and the account of this Amalekite, I'm like, well, is he telling the truth with this? Is this really how it happened? It seems clear that he was there on the battlefield, but I don't know that he had anything to do with what he's saying here. Now, there's a couple of questions that would make me suspect that maybe he's not telling the truth, that maybe he's an opportunist. And some of them include the fact that, well, Saul's armor bearer saw him fall on the sword and said that he was dead before he fell on his own sword. So he confirmed Saul's death. The second thing is, why would the Amalekite be on the battlefield? He's not a part of the battle. He's not a part of servanthood to either of these armies. So why is he out there? But as an opportunist, he's probably out there picking the dead before anyone has the chance to go out and do so. The Amalekites are kind of like jackals. They'll let the lions and the hyenas go out there and do the killing, and they'll come along and they'll pick the bones for what they can get from them. Remember, it was the Amalekites that stole David's family and the people from Ziklag and whatnot. So it appears that it's all about him coming and trying to make the best out of this opportunity. Because he knows that Saul has been chasing David and that David is the next king. See, this was not something that was a surprise to people. People knew that Samuel had anointed David to be the next king. So since he knew that, he's like, how can I make the best opportunity out of this? How can I get a nice, cushy job out of this? Well, I know. I'll go and I'll make myself a hero before David. I will have slain his opponent and brought him the crown. And then I will have a nice, cushy job for the rest of my life. And he did. But it was a very short life. So we notice that the first thing that David does when he hears the news about this is that he mourns. And he mourns for not just Jonathan, his friend, but for Saul also. Now, you might think that someone who has been chased by Saul for 10 years might feel relief, might be like, he's dead and I'm glad that he's dead. I don't have to run anymore, nor do I have to be in the land of the Philistines anymore. I can be in my own country, and I can be safe there. But David mourns for them, and he recognizes that Saul is the anointed king, the first king of Israel. And because of that, he's very much beloved by the people, as he should be. And so he mourns for Saul, he mourns for Jonathan, and he mourns for the nation of Israel who has this loss at this time. After he had mourned, and I think that it's important that we recognize that it is afterwards, because it shows that this isn't just a rage, it isn't just some kind of anger, but rather it's justice. That David condemns this Amalekite to death for killing the king. No doubt it's not how the guy saw it coming down. He didn't think that at all. But just as David felt that he would be condemned if he had killed the king, so he brings justice upon this man. Now we look and we see what David does. Because he is the sweet psalmist of Israel, he sings or chants over the deaths of these people. Look at verse 17. Then David chanted with this lament over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he told them to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. Your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How had the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not on the streets of Ashkelon, or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice. The daughters of the uncircumcised will exult. O mountains of Gilboa, let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields or offerings. For there are the shields, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, and in their death, they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How have the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? Jonathan is slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. How have the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? I find it incredible how this man of war, this man who was hardened and needed to harden himself for battle, how he can be so tender-hearted as well. And there are a few people that I know whose lives have been like this. Their lives have been struggles. Their lives have been incredibly difficult. And they've had to face the abuse physically and emotionally from fathers and mothers, from spouses and whatnot. And they've had to harden themselves against the pain of their lives. And yet when it comes to being with God, there's a tenderness there that I envy. We got to see one of those last Saturday when a young man, and don't know half the things going on in his life, and all the things that he's had to deal with, and all the pain that he has endured, and yet he would never cry over his own life, and yet he cries as he sees his bride coming down the aisle towards him. And we see, wow, God, you are so good. You are so good to take a life that is so hard and still draw them so close to you that there's a tenderness there. Well, three quick things about this dirge that he has here. First of all, let's look at Jonathan and David's relationship. And we went through this when we first started in 1 Samuel. The love relationship that they had as brothers, the brotherly love that they had is enviable. It's like none that I've seen in real life, but he loved him so much. And there's a saying out there that I've changed just a little bit. It's bros before, and I've changed that word because it's not so friendly. I've changed it to does because they're female and they're dear to us, okay? So bros before does, all right? And that's kind of how David is here. Man, his relationship with Jonathan, there was such a love there. That was incredible. It's something that we should look at. We should emulate for our own lives. Next thing, look how valiant it speaks of these guys, that the excess, the fat of these people are coming, and yet Jonathan's bow found its home over and over again. He was a mighty warrior, and Saul's sword didn't return empty, but they went down fighting, that they were valiant men. And then the third thing is that about Mount Gilboa. It says, may rain and dew not fall on you. And it doesn't in this place where they died. I'm not sure it did beforehand, but you can drive by and people will point out, this is where Saul and Jonathan died, in this area right here. Saul down a little bit lower and Jonathan on the higher ground up there. And it's a wasteland, because no dew or rain does fall there. But just a few miles away, there are plains that are full of vegetation, of fruitfulness. So I don't know if God said, okay, there won't be, or if it didn't at that time. And David's like, what a fitting place, a wilderness of nothingness here. Anyway, chapter 2. Then it came about afterwards that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. So David said, where shall I go up? And he said, to Hebron. So David went up there with his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up his men who are with him, each with his household. And they lived in the cities of Hebron. And the men of Judah came there and anointed David king over the house of Judah. Now David understands that he must return from exile. He must go back to his own people, his own nation. And so he does so. But why would he go to the cities of Judah? Because that was the question that he asked. Should I go to the cities of Judah? Well, it's because he's from the tribe of Judah. And the way that the tribes worked, if you remember, there's 12 tribes of Israel, 12 sons of Israel, and each of those sons has a portion of land around the place, except the Levites who have their cities. Anyway, so in this, there was an autonomy in those places. There was a sovereignty that they had over their own place, kind of like with the United States. The states have rights to make their own laws and things. And so he went to his family. He went to the place of his tribe. And so it makes perfect sense for him to do so. And we pick it up and it says, and they told David, saying, it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul. David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, may you be blessed of the Lord because you have shown this kindness to Saul, your Lord, and have buried him. Now may the Lord show loving kindness and truth to you, and I also will show this goodness to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul, your Lord, is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. And one of the things that we see about David that all the tribes loved about him was his tenderness that he had, his love, his compassion for people and even dead people, even his enemy here. And so this is not some kind of political power play. This isn't going around kissing babies, and even if you don't like babies, this is a genuine characteristic of David. He was genuinely concerned about these people, and it showed in what he did. It says, Lord bless you for taking care of Saul. Saul was important. Saul needed to be buried and not to be desecrated by the Philistines. So good job with that. And the next part of what we have here, the next section for several chapters, has a lot of history, a lot of political intrigue, a lot of drama, a lot of sneaking, a lot of stuff I really like. Okay, you look at these kinds of stories and go, man, that would make such a good movie. But some people go, but I don't get it. I can't follow the characters with it. There's all this stuff going on. I don't know who's on whose side. So take opportunity, write in your notes, write in your bulletin, and keep it with you for a while. We're going to show who these people are. We're going to start with Team Benjamin. Okay? Team Benjamin, and it begins with Saul. Saul was a Benjamite. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. And so that's why we have Team Benjamin here. And sometimes they fought against each other. So Saul, he's dead, but he's still the leader of Team Benjamin at the beginning. Then we have his army chief of staff, Abner. Now, you know, the Bible's cool. I love the Bible and stuff, but sometimes I wonder why it thinks we're so simple-minded. Because almost every time it says Abner, the son of Ner. Abner, the son of Ner. Well, that's what it means, all right? But Abner, we're going to read it like five times, the son of Ner. Anyway, so Abner was his army chief of staff. Now we've got a new player that's coming on the scene. His name is Ishbosheth. All right, so that's Team Benjamin right now. There's going to be some additions and subtractions later on, but that's Team Benjamin. Now, we look at this, and we need to understand that Abner is not just a Benjamite. He is also more closely related to Saul than that. He's his uncle, if you remember back in, I believe it's chapter 12 of 1 Samuel. So he's his uncle. Ishbosheth is the fourth son of Saul, and his name means son of shame. Thanks, Dad. Who's shame, man? Anyway, son of shame. You gotta love that. On Team Judah, we have David, of course. Makes sense. His army chief of staff, his name is Joab. I shouldn't mute that when I cough because it always does that. Joab is also David's cousin. And Joab's brothers, who are also David's cousins, their names are Abishai and Asahel. All right? So, Team Judah, Team Benjamin. We also need to understand that the best of men are men at best. Men at best. The best of men are men at best. And these guys are going to be stupid from time to time. And some of them are just plain wicked, even though they're supposed to be the good guys. You're supposed to see the guys in the white hat and they never do anything evil. They're always righteous, right? Well, it doesn't always work that way. But here we go. Verse 8. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and even over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he was king for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. The time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. If you said Ishbosheth was the second king of Israel, you win a cookie. Who gets a cookie? All right, downstairs, get a cookie. Anyway, we see that the kingdom has oftentimes been divided. It's more so divided after Solomon and whatnot, but we'll get to that sometime if the Lord doesn't return, right? But we look and we see that there has always been a distinction between Israel and Judah. Do you remember when Saul was going out to battle? And he had 300,000 men from Israel and 30,000 from Judah. So there's always been some kind of a distinction and a division between them. Now, Abner knows that David is anointed king. He knows that's why they've been chasing him around the wilderness for 10 years. He understands this. So why doesn't he just say, okay, Saul's dead, long live the king. David, come, dude, take your throne here. It belongs to you. Why would he not do that? Well, we said he's an uncle of Saul. If he's an uncle of Saul, a relative of Saul, then there's an opportunity somewhere in there for him possibly to even get to the throne of the king. And because of that, when people killed the king, they would kill the family as well, so that there was never any discussion about whether there was somebody else that was the rightful heir to the throne. Kill them all, tell God they're dead. Tell everybody else they're dead, and then put your own king into the place. And so he didn't want to die. And he probably didn't necessarily want the throne either, but he wanted someone else to have the throne that was a puppet of his. And we're going to see Abner doing that kind of stuff where, okay, you're the king, but I'm kind of in charge anyway. So we see that there's death for those who are related to the king. And it's quite possibly why Jonathan had to die as well. Jonathan said, David, look, I know you're king. I know that you're king. I know that God has done this for you. That's great. If God says it, that's fine with me. I've got no problem. I will be next to you, and I will point to you, this is the king, the rest of my life. But even if he had done that, there would still be people who said, no, this man is not the king. He's not a relative of Saul. And so there would always be different problems with it. There would always be people trying to kill David. There would always be a lot of different attempts of death and of anarchy and whatnot with this. And so I believe that's one of the reasons why Jonathan had to die as well. Now, since we have two kings, we have to have civil war, right? Verse 12. Now Abner, son of Ner, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon with all the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, the servants of David, went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Now let the young men arise and hold a contest before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." So they arose and went over by count, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. Each one of them seized his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side so that they fell down together. Therefore the place was called Helkath Hazurim, which is in Gibeon. That day the battle was very severe, and Abner and the son of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. What? Let's play a game. Let's have the young guys play a game. All right? You're going to have 12 of your guys, 12 of our guys. We're going to go up there. We're going to grab each other by the head, take our swords, stick it in their gut, and one, two. One, two, ready. And everybody stabs the other one. And they die there together. It's like, what a great game. There's no overtime. No one has the guts for a second inning. I mean, what kind of stupid is this? That they would do this. And you know, Abner brings it up, but Joab's, yeah, what do I care? What do I care? And it's likely that Abner was making the point that if they fight this war, there would be a lot of brother killing brother. Maybe he was saying, if I show him this, he will lose stomach for fighting. And that wasn't really for a pun. He'll lose stomach for fighting this battle that's going to last for a long time. But Joab didn't care. No skin off of his nose. These people, they went and died. Joab is not a pleasant man. And we see David, mighty man of God, his second, I mean, the commander of his army, you would think, wow, what a righteous guy. He's been following after David for 10 years. He's seen the righteousness of David. Well, he's also seen the aggressiveness of David, the valiant man that he is. And he's seen a lot of death. And a little more death doesn't seem to bother him at all. So he's not a good man. He's not a godly man. He's a vicious man. And after 10 years of running from Saul, he's not about to run from Ishbosheth now. So he has no qualms sacrificing these men to make the point. Well, they fight, and Abner and his army start to be defeated, and so they start to run away. Let's pick it up in verse 18. Now the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab and Abishai and Asahel. And Asahel was as swift-footed as one of the gazelles which is in the field. Asahel pursued Abner and did not turn to the right or to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is that you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is I." So Abner said to him, "Turn to your right or to your left, and take hold of one of the young men for yourself, and take for yourself his spoil." But Asahel was not willing to turn aside from following him. Abner repeated again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the belly with the butt end of the spear, so that the spear came out at his back. And he fell there and died on the spot. And it came about that all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood there. Be very careful what you wish for. He wished to catch up with Abner. But even though he was a fast runner, he was not nearly the soldier that Abner was. Now, Asahel is a young man. Abner is the uncle of Saul. So he's kind of an old man. And you're thinking, well, it should be pretty easy for me to go kill this old man. But old age and treachery, guys. I'm looking at Dave's shirt because he's got a couple of shirts that say, "Old guys rule." Old guys rule. Well, in this case, Abner. Do I need my sheet? Abner, the son of Ner, was still a mighty man. And somehow, with the butt end of the spear, he kills him. It's quite possible that he didn't really mean to kill him. He was just trying to stop him, slow him down, or whatever. But nonetheless, he's dead, even though he tried to discourage him. Verse 24. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. And when the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which is in front of Gia, by the way of the wilderness of Gibeon. The sons of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became one band, and they stood on top of a certain hill. Then Abner called to Joab and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the end? How long will you refrain from telling the people to turn back from following their brothers?" Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely then the people would have gone away in the morning, each from following his brother." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the people halted and pursued Israel no longer, nor did they continue to fight anymore. Abner and his men then went through the Arabah all that night. So they crossed the Jordan, walked all morning, and came to Mahanaim. Then Joab returned from following Abner. When he had gathered all the people together, 19 of David's servants beside Asahel were missing. But the servants of David had struck down many of Benjamin and Abner's men, so that 360 men died. And they took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. Then Joab and his men went all night until the day dawned at Hebron. Now, I got to tell you, I had to read that a few times trying to figure out what's going on with it. Because he's talking about, if you had not said something, we would have left in the morning. Okay, does that mean that not leaving in the morning? Why would they be leaving in the morning? Why are they leaving now? Well, there's a couple things going on. First of all, Abner and his group have got high ground, and they've banded together to fight against what remnants of David's army comes up. And so that might have a little bit to do with it. But he says, how long are you going to fight against your brothers? How long until you recognize who we are and stop killing us? And commentators will say that it was kind of at this point that Abner's like, look, somehow this is going to all be resolved nonviolently. So just allow it to work out. You look at it and say, if you hadn't said something, we would have returned in the morning and it would have been the end of it. But now we're going to continue the fight? Is that what he's saying? Well, people who know more than me say that basically they've come to the point where they've agreed that they're not going to fight this battle anymore because they're tired of killing their brothers. And yet, because of that, it's going to be a long and drawn-out battle of war. It's going to be going on for years. And so should he have turned back? We don't know. This is just how it turns out with this. It's quite possible that Joab has just decided that he is no longer desiring to kill more and more brothers here. But look and see the deaths that we have. It says that there were 19 besides Asahel that were missing from David's army. But 360 from Abner's army? These are people who had been traveling with David for some time. They knew how to fight. They were big-time warriors. And their army is, though smaller, it's much better than Saul's. So the blood that's going to be spilled is going to be great through this time. It's pretty impressive for this. But the reality of it is that there were 380 men who died needlessly that day because Abner tried to take the throne from David and keep the power for himself. There's so much waste. There's so much that is in our lives that is not necessary. The hardships, it's not necessarily death, but it's a spiritual weakness that we have when we take from God the kingdom that belongs to him. When we try to reign in our own lives in places where he is supposed to be Lord, because he's Lord of all, is he not? And so he's supposed to have the right to us. And so when we fight against him, we're dumber than Abner. who's fighting against God, fighting against David. So we have to have that kept in our mind. As we see examples of things like this, it's an illustration for us that we need to be mindful that the rightful king needs to be on the throne of our lives as well. Not trying to keep it for ourselves. Not trying to do something so that I can have the power to do whatever it is that I want to do with my life. My life is in you, Lord. It belongs to you. You have the authority. You are the one who has the right to every part of my life. And if that's the case, and I'm willing to bow down before him, we're not going to have this loss like they had. But instead, we're going to have the joy of the Lord. We're going to have the peace of the Lord. We're going to be able to just live the life that we're supposed to have in God. One last thing. Did you notice that the relatives of David had their tomb and therefore their home in the city of Bethlehem? And so when Mary and Joseph had to go to Bethlehem for the census, it shows that that was the city for them, right? So we have just a glimpse here, King David, and then the one who will reign forever from his throne. Let's pray. Father God, we are so thankful. Your word shows us truth, Lord. It shows us the imperfections of man. It shows us that in our imperfections, we need to give our lives over to you completely. And so, Lord, I pray that you would cause us to be mindful of the rebellions that we have in our own heart, our own minds, places where we would try to keep you from being Lord. And so I just pray that your spirit would be active in us, convicting us of sin. Help us to be tender-hearted, tender-minded, that we would be willing to surrender every part of our life to you. You are so worthy. Lord, I just pray that we would so be willing to surrender to you. There'd be nothing that we would hold back. Individually, Lord, and then as a body. We give you thanks now. In Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you guys. Have a good day.